Today's scripture reading is going to be from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I would wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dana. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for today. Thank you for Mother's Day and for our chance as a church, as we get to every Sunday to gather and be together, to sing, to pray, to open your word. And we pray, I pray on behalf of us, that we would be changed because of our time together today. God, we pray that this isn't just an hour and a half of our day, but that you would do a work, that you would do a work that we need. We pray you'd open our ears, the eyes of our heart, to what you would want to say to us today. That we would have soft hearts, receptive to your word today. And I pray first for me to be receptive to what your word says, and then all of us. So teach us, speak to us, encourage us, rebuke us. We are open now, Holy Spirit, to what you intend to do and want to do. We pray against anything that would get in the way of your accomplishing your work in our life today. For your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. We return to the book of Romans today. After about a month off, I guess it was four weeks, as we started to head toward Easter, we had a series called The Whole Story. If you were with us for all of those, part of those, the idea, as we'll see in a moment in Romans, is that there's this great thing called the gospel, the good news, and that's technical. I mean, there's a lot of good news in life. I mean, there's bad news, but there's a lot of good news out there. I mean, it's good news the sun is shining today. It's good news that the Warriors still have a few more games in this series, right? There's lots of things that make good news, but in the Bible, in church, it should be that the good news, the gospel, is a very specific thing, and we're going to see that again as we return to Romans. But what we did for a few weeks was say, okay, but this good news, which is about Jesus and his person and work, ultimately going to the cross to pay for sins, to take God's wrath, to be the offering that God intends so that we would be right and to save us, and then his resurrection, like all of that, it's part of a whole story. And so we spent a few weeks talking about creation and fall, and redemption, which is at the heart of things, this gospel. And then last week, we ended the series with a look at a little bit into the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, and what God will do one day when he returns, that recreation or that restoration. But today, we return to Romans, to Romans 9, to the passage that we just heard Dana read. And at the heart of this book, it's a letter from the Apostle Paul, are these two verses. You see them on the screen. This is the thesis of the whole letter, 16 chapters, the longest letter by the Apostle Paul. And these two verses summarize the point. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. There it is, the good news. And it's about, especially, Jesus and what he accomplished in his life, death, resurrection. For it, which is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, who trusts, who has faith in that gospel, that work, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, it's for everyone. But it's to the Jew first, only in this honoring, because Jesus, as the promised Messiah, is the fulfillment of everything that God was doing in what we call Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so it comes through Jesus, who is Jewish, to the Jewish people and to the world. That's all that Paul means there. For in it, that is again the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that word righteous, we talked about it so many times throughout Romans, is the same word that at the root speaks of being justified. And so God is the one who justifies. He's the one who declares righteous. He's the righteous God who righteously righteouses the unrighteous based on the person and work of Jesus. And that's biblical justification. And when we trust in this, when we believe in this, when we have faith in this, we are saved. Saved from things now that can frustrate us, but it's ultimate salvation. It's a salvation for one day being saved, and we'll see that in a bit today. And we experience some fruits of that salvation even now. And so this is the point of Romans, the thesis statement. But the Apostle Paul continues, and so hang with me for a moment as we do a quick review of the first 8 chapters of Romans. After making this amazing statement about the gospel, then he continues with the fact that there's a universal need everyone has for this good news to be applied, because the reality is we are all, Jew and Gentile, no one is excused, we are all under God's wrath. Every human comes into this world made in God's image, yes, and worth and valuable, however, it's tainted. There's sin, and we are sinners by nature, which is why we sin. We're under God's wrath. We have no righteousness of our own, and so God has to do a work. And so what he does, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18 through about 3:20, is say that this state of humanity, again, it's universal. Gentiles are unrighteous, Jews are unrighteous, all humans are unrighteous. And the only way to obtain this righteousness is for God, the righteous one, to righteously righteous the unrighteous, is when we, by faith, trust, receive that. And so he begins to shift at 3:21 to this way of obtaining that declaration from God. It's by faith alone. We trust in Jesus, so that God would declare us righteous. And so Romans 3:21 to 26 is all about justification. It was fun this week to reread that little section in chapter 3. And then he begins to continue about, again, this means of obtaining justification is for Jew and Gentiles. It's for everyone. It's universal in its scope. Then we have a section on Abraham. He is the great illustration of what it means to obtain God's righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith alone, not by works, not by the law, by faith alone. He didn't understand everything, like we have the privilege of looking back and having the whole counsel of God, but he was the father of faith and the example of it. And so Paul's writing to this church, as we'll see today, that's made up of Jews, but now predominantly Gentiles. And so again, this message to this young church, young in the sense of like close to the time of Jesus and in age, it's dealing with what does it mean to be in church and have Jew and Gentile getting along, and do the Jews still behave like Jews or not, and do the Gentiles have to behave like Jews and they don't? It's all about faith in Jesus, and so how do they get along? What does it look like? We have peace with God, he begins to say. In chapter 5, there's these benefits that now come once a person is justified, peace with God through Christ. There's certainty that Christ will truly save us one day from the wrath of God. We're no longer in Adam. We're free from sin's enslaving power. We're free from the burden, the binding authority of the law. Even the Jews, they are not under that crushing, burdensome law because of Christ now. And then after chapter 7, he gets to the great Romans 8. We spent several weeks before the hiatus at Easter on Romans 8, this amazing chapter in this book. And he says then in Romans 8, 31, it's on the screen, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's a rhetorical question because lots of people are against us. And lots of people in different times of history and life are against Christians. But ultimately, if God has done all this work in Christ and he's saved us by free grace, if all we do is believe, have faith in, and then let him save us and then transform us and then begin to live in light of that, what do we say to all these things? And so Romans 8 ends with these amazing proofs that God is for us. And so just quickly, a month ago when we were in Romans 8, at the end of that chapter, four proofs that God is for us. Number one, God will graciously give us all things in Christ. We're beginning to experience it now, but one day we'll graciously have all things. Secondly, no one will successfully bring a charge against us. Again, people will bring charges, but if God has justified, if he's the one who has dealt with our sin, we are secure. Christian, God is for you. You are secure. Third, no one will successfully condemn. Again, there will be accusations, but God has dealt with it. You are no longer condemned. There is therefore, Romans 8:1, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then finally, number four, this great promise at the end of chapter 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 8 ends on such an amazing high point. It's this grand celebration, as one commentator calls it. Justification has happened, all these benefits. We want to turn the page from Romans 8:39, and we want to go, I mean, I do, I want to just go right to Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And that fits. That's what I would do. If I, Paul, was writing this letter, I would end chapter 8, and then I'd go, 9, 10, 11, nah, let's just jump to 12. But, I mean, I think I'm on good authority to suggest that. The Apostle Paul does that elsewhere. Books like Ephesians, the letter in to the church at Ephesus, 6 chapters, 1, 2, and 3 are all this great theology, and then chapter 4, 5, 6, it's all the practical implications. Paul has a tendency to talk great theology, to bring it to a climax, high point, praise God, and now in light of that, this is how you live. But we don't get to pick and choose what's in our Bibles. Some people do, sadly. And we have Romans 9, 10, and 11. And some of you know a little bit about Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you've studied Romans before, they're a little sticky. One commentator says this, I love this quote, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. Many have given it up as a bad job, leaving Romans as a book with 8 chapters of gospel at the beginning and 4 of application at the end and 3 of puzzle in the middle. Maybe we'll just skip the puzzling, prickly, hedgehoggy chapters. No, we won't do that. But in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're going to deal with Israel. You heard that today in the opening passage that Dana read. Really, we're going to see what Paul's going to do is talk about how do we account for both these privileges and this amazing status that Israel has, right? You heard me, you saw it. The gospel is for the Jews first, privilege, status, and Gentiles. But how do we account for this privilege, but also their unbelief? Because here's the reality. By this time, I said it already, in this church in Rome, and in most of the known world, as the as the time went on from when Jesus rose on that first Easter morning, first Resurrection Sunday, as time went on, the church, Jew and Gentile, there were more and more Gentiles that were part of the church, and less Jews. As more and more people came to faith, it was more and more Gentile. What is going on? Why are the Jews not responding? Oh, and there's this fun stuff in Romans 9 about predestination and election. And I say it that way, but in reality, as we'll see in the weeks to come, there's some hard things to hear. And in all seriousness now, kind of joking aside of Romans 9, 10, 11 being prickly, there are things in Romans 9 that have caused people to leave the faith. God saying, I choose who I want to choose, and I don't choose others. And don't I have the right as God to do that? Why does the clay think it has a right to tell the potter what to do? And I don't choose everyone. And all of a sudden, I mean, pretty clear language is put there. And some say, if that's true, I don't want anything to do with a God like that. Is he just playing duck, duck, goose, scoot, duck, you know? Is that what that's about? So we'll get to that. We'll get to those verses. We'll get to the bigger part about Israel, and we will start to tease that out this morning. But hear me. Romans 9, 10, 11 is not about election and predestination first and foremost. That stuff's there. We'll deal with it. We'll see it. It's not even about Israel, although that's definitely there. Romans 9 through 11 is about God. It's ultimately about God. This is a longer quote. Let me read it from a commentator. From the beginning of the letter, the Apostle Paul has wanted to prove that the gospel, the theme of the letter, is the gospel of God. Good news sent by the God of the Old Testament, and thus good news that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So, as he says, Romans 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant, slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's Old Testament for us, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace. And on he goes. Paul has said from the beginning, this is the good news of God. It was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So this conundrum about Israel and why it seems like they're not believing, and this issue about election, ultimately, this is, as all of Romans, is about God. It's about God, and we need to hear that and see that and come back to that. But it's because of all these things that even though we see there Romans 8:39, who can separate us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. What shall we say if God is for us? He's writing to this church of Jew and Gentile, and he knows they're starting to wonder, what about really the Israelites? And so what he begins to do for three chapters is speak about this issue. Again, he has been the apostle to the Jews, but not just the Jews. Throughout the book of Acts, he also is the apostle to the Gentiles, but again and again, increasingly, there's minimal response, and that happens in the book of Acts often, again and again. So now, in writing to this church, predominantly Gentile, how does he affirm ethnic Israel, which he's done? Chapter 3, 1 to 4, he's already hinted at the glorious privileges and faithfulness of God, but he comes back to this theme now in these chapters and raises this issue. And so the overarching theme of these chapters is God, And it's verse 6a. We heard Dana end the reading of our passage for today with this passage. And so look at it. It's on the screen. This is the thesis for 9, 10, and 11. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Some of you at Rome think it has because the Israelites, they don't seem to be believing in mass. And so has God's word failed? Has God failed? So that's why I say this isn't predominantly about Israel election. It's about God. Is he faithful? And what Paul's going to do in three chapters, three big movements, he's going to say, no, God has not failed. God has kept, God is keeping, and God will keep his promises. That is the big thing we will see through these three chapters. God has kept, God is keeping, and God will keep his promises to ethnic Israelites. But before he says verse 6a, and before he begins to make that argument from the past to the present to the future about ethnic Israel, and before predestination and election come up, Paul has a very raw and personal introduction to this. And so for the time that remains, just five verses today, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul is setting the stage for this grand argument that God has, is, and will keep his word. He's faithful. He hasn't neglected to be true to his word. And Paul's going to begin in verses 1 to 3 to speak very personally. And then he's going to contrast Israel's blessings and promises and prerogatives with their plight. And so what we're going to do, we're going to jump to verses 4, 5, 6. We're going to jump to that for a moment. We're going to work backwards through our passage and take a look at these privileges and promises that God gave to ethnic Israel. And then we will look at Paul's very personal and raw concern. And my prayer has been all week that we wouldn't get lost in the weeds of Israel and start to wonder all this stuff. And some of us, and I'm wired this way, I love to get into those weeds. And I am actually looking forward to talking about predestination and election. I remember in seminary when passages like Romans 9 all of a sudden revealed that I'm not responsible in an ultimate sense for my salvation. Not in an ultimate sense. God is. How freeing. And to see it elsewhere. And so I love to do systematic theology and see all these things. But I've been praying for my heart and for your heart that we too would feel the anguish that we're going to see Paul feels. That's where I want us to land this morning. Not in some of these weeds, and they're important weeds, but with this anguish that Paul has for his kinsmen and what I'm calling today anguish for the yet to believe that we know. So, if you have your Bible, please open to Romans 9, and we're going to begin at verse 4. Romans 9, and we begin at verse 4. This is what the apostle says there. Actually, I need to go up like 2, 4, 8 words into verse 3. The end of verse 3, he says, my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So starting the end of verse 3, but really at verse 4, Paul is speaking of his brothers and sisters ethnically, his kinspeople here, the Israelites. Okay, so again, all this great truth in 1 through 8, especially the middle of 3 through 8, what God has done to justify Jew and Gentile, everyone, God has done all this. If God is for us, who could be against us? What can separate us from the love of God? But I got to talk to you, he's saying, Church of Rome. I got to say something about my kinsmen according to the flesh, Israelites. And that word, I think, is important. I'm with some other scholars who believe there at verse 4, when he says they are Israelites, that's an important turn of wording, the shift. He's spoken of Jews, okay, but it's something different to speak of Jews versus the nation of Israel, and now to speak of Israelites. Because when he says Israelites, he's beginning to identify that people as God's covenant people. Okay, in relation to how he speaks of them in the Old Testament, which is different than saying the nation, right? Because we think nation, borders, boundaries, and even Jew. That term often at the time when the Apostle Paul wrote and in the preceding years, often foreigners would use just the word Jew as a simple national designation. But Paul's not wanting to speak just of national designation. He again is saying the Israelites. This is the people God made a covenant with. God made promises to them. And then he begins to list 8 very unique privileges, promises that God gave to this covenant people, the Israelites. And there's 8 of them. We're going to go very quickly through these 8 just to try to understand what he's doing. The first 3, there's a possibility that they're conceptually parallel to verses to 4, 5, and 6. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, they seem to have some parallelism. And then 7 and 8. So let me just say briefly a few things about these 8 unique privileges that belong to the Israelites, this covenant people that God entered into. They first have the adoption. First thing he says there in verse 4, to them belong the adoption. And again, we've not been in Romans for a few weeks, but if we were hearing this letter gathered 2,000 years ago, right, if someone came in, hey, church in Rome, come, the Apostle Paul's written us something, and we all gathered and we were hearing this be read, we would have remembered, ooh, that word adoption, the Apostle just talked about that being something that Gentiles have, that Gentiles have been adopted into this relationship with God now. They have all the rights, the inheritance rights that a natural born son in first century world would have, but now sons and daughters, men and women have the status of adoption. And that was mind-blowing, one of the privileges that comes with our salvation. And here Paul's saying that belonged at first to the Israelites. God redeemed his people from slavery. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, in talking about that rescue, talks about how God called the Israelites his son, this adoption language. He adopted them. And so again, he's using a word that he's just used, but he wants to make sure they're hearing this belongs to Jew and Gentile. This is for everyone, this language of adoption. Then he goes on to say, and to them belong the glory. God was present with his people, the Israelites, in the tabernacle and in the temple in a special way. The glory of God was there with his people. And if you've read through your Bible, if you've ever begun to read through the Old Testament, and the glory of God would move and then stop, and they would wait for that. And what a thing to have the glory of God. The third, third benefit, to them belong the covenants. So again, God made these oath-bound agreements with Abraham and with Israel, with David. These promises, these relational covenant oath-bound agreements. To them, the Israelites belong these things. Number 4, again, which maybe has a tie-in back to being adopted, to them belong the giving of the law. God gave the Mosaic law to Israel. God's people, Israelites, they were people of the book. God gave them a book. To the other peoples of the world, God didn't give a book. God gave a book to Israel, the law, what it looked like to worship him. Number 5, the worship. To the Israelites belonged this establishment of what temple worship would look like, which again connects with having the glory, right? The glory eventually would be housed in the temple. That's where people would go to meet God. And so in the temple came the worship. And then number 6, the promises. God made promises along with his covenant. He made these promises like the covenants to Abraham, Israel, to David. But not just those six privileges, but then the big two. He says, to them belong the patriarchs. And so this is a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of the Jewish people. And then, finally, the great one, and I want us to see and hear exactly how Paul says it. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and then notice again his wording, and from their race, that's again the ethnicity of the patriarchs, according to the flesh, so ethnic descendant, is the Christ. And again, this is written in Greek, so it's the word Christ, but it's the same word as Messiah, which would be the Hebrew word. To them, to the patriarchs, from their race, from their ethnicity, according to the flesh, is the promised Messiah. And then Paul very deliberately says, who is God over all, blessed forever? Amen. This is one of the few very explicit references to Jesus being called God. Sometimes critics of the Bible, critics of Christianity, say nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus ever explicitly called God. Right there, Romans 9:5. To him, the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Climactic privileges for Israel. Amazing. But then we have verse 6a. It's still on the screen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. And that little but, that's going to be our transition in the weeks to come. He's going to now say, it's going to seem like he's failed in the past, present, and future. It's not, though. God's word hasn't failed. God hasn't failed. These promises, these privileges, they're there. They're genuine. But how do we deal with the fact that they don't seem to be believing? What does this mean? And that's where the Apostle Paul is headed. That's where we will be headed into these three chapters. But now, as we end the message, let's go to the very beginning of this chapter. This is, I hope and pray, the so what for us, right? This isn't just a history lesson, I hope. This isn't just trying to understand the whole story, although that's important. And Israel plays into the whole story in some ways. We need to use our minds and understand it. But for this morning, on Mother's Day today, on May 11, 2025, so what? What does Romans 9, 1-6a have to do with my life? Not that everything in the Bible has a so what does it have to do with my life thing, but I do think there's something here. And I think it's about us having anguish, like the Apostle Paul, for those who are yet to believe. So let me read 9:1-3 now, and then say a few things. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Notice how he says it positively and then negatively. Like, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I want you to hear me. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. My conscience is clear, and I'm going to call on the Holy Spirit to bear witness to what is going on. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. So you begin to sense right away, whoa, okay. Paul's tone is shifting. And then verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Great sorrow. Unceasing anguish. What about Apostle Paul? Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, those who have those eight benefits we just looked at. Paul has anguish for his kinsmen and women, his kinspeople according to the flesh. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish. And what he says is, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. If you were here last week and the week before, we spent some time in John 15. And there we talked about, and I've been thinking a lot about this for several weeks, and some of you have talked to me too about, God's been helping you think about this, right? We're told in John 15 from Jesus to abide, to remain. It's this command. It's we have to pursue him. And what we said last week, and I think the week before, and I want to say it again, the only reason we can abide and have this deep, intimate relationship with him is because we already are in him. We have union with him. Galatians 2:20, some of you know this verse. The Apostle Paul there says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. That's one of the best verses that speak of our union with Christ. We have died, and if we're in him, if we've been justified, if we're saved, it is not us who lives anymore, but him living in us. We are united to him. And therefore, we are invited to abide, to remain, to experience the reality of that union. That's what abiding is. It means to experience the reality of that union. And here he says, I could wish that I were cut off from that union. And he says, accursed, accursed. And that's a big word. It's the Greek word anathema. It's a word used a few other times, and it's often just transliterated in English, but to be accursed, to be anathema, is a word that describes someone who is in the New Testament, excluded from God's people and under damnation, under sentence of damnation. So in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, for example, Paul says, hey, if an angel from heaven shows up and preaches another gospel different from the one I've told you, let them be damned, accursed, anathema. That's what it means. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were damned apart from God, under the condemnation of hell, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen. Do you feel the weight of what Paul's saying here? Do you feel his anguish? Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Israelites, is that they may be saved. So in 9:2, he says, if I could, I would be damned if my brothers and sisters, my ethnic relatives would be saved. And my prayer for them is that they would be saved. And so I have one question for all of us. Do we have this kind of anguish for the yet to believe? I want to have that. And you know, scholars say, well, you know, Paul wouldn't really want to be damned and cut off. I think we need to let Paul's words stand. You know, Paul gets accused of just being this theologian and you know, this hard-nosed guy, and he was intense. But the Apostle Paul felt. The Apostle Paul felt. His heart's desire and his prayers that they'd be saved. He wishes if he could be separated from God so they would be saved, he would. Elsewhere about Christians, he says, I have agony like a woman in pain of childbirth, like Paul, you really know that well, you know, you can imagine, so that Jesus would be formed in you. But let's let his word stand. We get it. He felt. He wanted Christians to be formed into the image of God, and those yet to believe, especially his family, he wished if he could, he'd be removed. I want to have that kind of a heart. And so I was convicted yesterday, especially as I was praying and looking over my notes. Do I, Paul, have this kind of anguish of heart for those yet to believe? And I just started thinking about people in my life that have yet to put their trust in Jesus. And I do want them to be saved. I get Romans 10:1. My heart desires that God will save them. But I don't know that I'm willing to say, I'll be cut off if they would be saved, God. And it's not like that's a verse, a prayer, something we're supposed to, like, ask God to do. That's not what Paul's doing. He's being honest. He's being transparent. He's being real. He has great anguish for those of his kinsmen that have yet to believe. What about you? What about me? You see, to be cut off, to be anathema, as we're going to look at next week, I'd say something about Sunday night theology. Next week, we are going to talk about hell. We are going to talk about what is this doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. That is the historic orthodox understanding of what it means to spend eternity apart from God, which is how he's describing it here, anathema, under God's wrath, accursed, cut off. And so as we work through what we deny and what we affirm, these eight denials, affirmations, we, on the very first session a few months ago, when I let you vote on which ones you wanted to do, and, you know, most important, the eighth one, a lot of people said, we want to talk about that. We want to dive into that. And so here's the statement. We do not believe in the annihilation of those who die apart from Christ, because that's a thing. Like, there are people who think God is just going to, like a candle, snuff out people's existence. They'll die apart from him, but they'll just be snuffed out, annihilated. We do not believe that. But we believe, and this is one of the 10 statements of faith we hold to, historic belief, but it comes up again and again, and that's why it's one of these eight items. We do believe in those people who die apart from Christ in their eternal, so it goes forever, conscious, they're aware, punishment. Among the kinds of suffering that we ought to seek to alleviate, and there's all kinds of things in the world, church. There's all kinds of things to be passionate about, and we are. We're passionate about a lot of things, and there's a lot of suffering to work to alleviate in the world. But among the different kinds of sufferings that we ought to seek to alleviate, this is the most grievous. And it is our urgent duty and God-given privilege to seek to alleviate it by proclaiming the gospel and calling all people to believe the gospel by repenting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to get into next Sunday night. And Paul's saying, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience is clear. The Holy Spirit is my witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. For I could wish that I would be damned and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. And see, he's implying that many of his brothers and sisters are cut off. That's the implication, that some of the Israelites, they aren't connected. So again, conundrum, promises, privileges, but they don't all believe. So, and that's where Romans 9-11 is going. But he begins with this very real, very raw statement of anguish, and we need to have that. I think it's biblical to have that. We see that from Paul. This is the greatest suffering we ought to be about alleviating, calling people to believe. But it starts in our heart. Because ultimately, like I said earlier, when I in seminary saw Romans 9, predestination, election stuff, and saw that, ultimately, I'm not the ultimate decisive agent in my salvation. I believe, I trust, I choose, but that's not ultimate. God is ultimate in his choice. But I, in response to what he's done, am called to proclaim and call and invite. And I want to have a heart that aches for those yet to believe. And so I want to pray like Paul does. And I want us as a church to pray like Paul does. The sermon plane has landed. This is the sermon right here. So what I want to do is just be silent and quiet for a few moments. Because this is heavy. But this is weighty, and it's okay to have weighty and heavy things sometimes. So let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Let's ask him to give us a soft heart for the yet to believe. Let's ask him to burden us for the yet to believe. Let's ask him to give us courage to share with the yet to believe. It's not our job to save anyone. That's God's ultimate job, but we get to be used to share. So let's pray, and then the worship team will come to the platform and we will respond with one final song.